Please turn in your Bible, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. It seems to be every time I stand down here and I'm preparing my mind for the sermon, not for the first time, by the way, as I'm listening to you all sing, as I join with you, and I see the theme that God has laid out in front of us, and I think of the staff meeting we have on Tuesdays and just how God really orchestrates the theme of what his people need to hear, this idea of drawing near to God. We're going to see how really ludicrous of a thought that is in sight of human history, and yet because of Christ, it is something we can boldly ask. We're going to look at a cause and effect today. Put simply, the teachings of the New Testament are so effective because of one great cause, and we call it the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we even glimpsed this last week with what was so often said from this pulpit, that we're once regenerated, always repenting. A great cause brings some continuing effects. And so today we look at the ongoing effect of Christ's work in the believer's life. Look with me at verses 19 through 25 of Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. This passage in Hebrews chapter 10 is the last, really the beginning of the last main division that we see in the letter that we call Hebrews, which really is read more like a sermon. As much as it is a letter, it is also a sermon for us to hear today, this book of Hebrews. And so there is much, it has already been set up to this point in nine chapters that we're not going to be able to appreciate in its full scope this morning. But in summary, the first section of this letter focuses on the preeminence of Christ. That Jesus Christ is better. He is superior over the best, as it says in these first couple chapters of Hebrews, over the best of all the heavenly creatures. And he uses the angels as an example there. But he's also superior over the best of the earthly creatures. And he uses Moses as an example. He can't really get better, much better than Moses. But this is not to say that Christ is a creature or a created being like the rest. Rather, this strongly asserts that he is holy, that he is superior, and that his superiority goes to show that he is an entirely different league than everything else. He is God in the flesh. And at the very outset of Hebrews in chapter 1, if you want to look there, you could. This is the first chapter, verse 3, we read, he, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's superior. And yet, Jesus, the God-man, entered this inferior creation. The gospel song that we sing so frequently here puts it really sweetly. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross he took my sin. By his death I live again. Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father. And it's this really high priestly work that the second section of Hebrews focuses in on. Looks at the priesthood of Christ. It unpacks this for us in full detail. And the writer of this sermon epistle is speaking to an audience that has been spiritually bombarded by the currently still existing Jewish religious system. The temple was still standing. There were still animal sacrifices that were being offered up. They were being really blatantly done in defiance to Christ's redemptive work that was completed on the cross. And the Jews need not look any further for their Messiah. They need but look to Jesus. And this brings us to the third and final division that many commentators see as they try to outline this sermon, this letter that we call Hebrews. It's a very practical section. It's filled with warnings and instructions and exhortations. And the words that we find here are all prefaced by one key word, though. And you can see it right here in your Bible, verse 19, the word therefore. And this word therefore indicates that in order for what follows to really be effective in your life, you must first know this Jesus, who the writer of Hebrews has spent 9 chapters to eloquently exalt. Because this is a sermon this morning about the Christian's persistence, the Christian's perseverance. We heard of this last week. Pastor Dave unpacked this doctrine of God's preservation of his saints that we call the perseverance of the saints. And here today we get to explore more. We get to read of how our faith in our sovereign God activates us to live godly in this present world. And in these first two verses of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 that we're going to look at this morning, we receive really a beautiful summary of everything he's been detailing for 9 chapters already. A summary of Christ's work on Calvary. And we read plainly that of what it really accomplishes for us and what that practically means for us today. This is vital for us to understand because it is the only basis upon which we have anything to do today as followers of Christ. It's because he's finished something. And so try to imagine with me, if you would, what it would have been like to be a young believer in the early church. I mean, it seemed in those days that everybody had an opinion about who this Jesus was. Really, that sounds a lot like today, too, doesn't it? I was talking to someone yesterday. It seems like everybody has an opinion about Jesus, but so few people read the Bible. And that's the goal of the Bible, is it shows us Jesus. But even then, everybody had an opinion about Jesus. Some believe that he was simply an apparition of the divine. He was like this ghost. Others believe that he was a very good man, a spirited man, perhaps even a spirit-filled man. Yes, even the Messiah, but yet now he's just a martyr to a worthy cause. He's an example for us all. There were people in the early church who would have said that, yeah, he's a God, he's kind of a God, but he's certainly not Jehovah. He's kind of this foreign created God, and he's kind of helping us reach God as an intercessor. But how does all this equate to what Christ said about himself and what he did and what the apostles, the eyewitnesses of Christ, are saying about him? There's confusion. Perhaps if some of you are right where these New Testament young believers who are being bombarded by all these questions, you're perplexed. Try to go to church with all these questions in your mind and to have fellowship with the other people. It causes problems. And early church believers were growing lax, according to the context here of the day. They were growing lax in their commitment to Christ in the wake of such insecurity in who Jesus really is. So the same as though is true for us today when we lose sight of who he is, which is something that we've already admitted this morning. That's why we have a theme. Lord, draw us to you. We're prone to wander. So take courage this morning. Be refreshed. Hebrews 10 gives a wonderful reminder of all that Jesus has accomplished. He is worthy of your confidence. And he is therefore worthy of your commitment. So first we're going to look at our confidence in Christ. And then we're going to look secondly at our commitment, the persistence of the saints. First we focus in here on the first three verses of this passage. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 21. We see the accomplishments of Christ, again, beautifully displayed for us. And there's three eternal anchors, really. We can go here and we can know without a shadow of a doubt that these are anchor points that are beautifully laid for us to consider here. We see first our confidence in his atoning blood. Look with me at verse 19. And we're going to look at these first three verses especially, giving them as an affirmative statement, because this whole passage together starts with what? This word, therefore, brothers, since. And that word since can really throw us off here. But let's look at the affirmations that are made in these three verses, then we'll come back and see how this word since gives us, motivates us to go forward. So therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We have confidence. Christ's blood has opened the most holy place in heaven's sanctuary. This is one of the boldest things really a preacher in that day could say. This is one of the boldest things that we as Christians profess. Because for all of human history, what had happened? God and man had been separated. The very beginning after the fall into sin, Adam and Eve were barred from God's presence by two angels with flaming swords. And then later on, the patriarchs who spoke with God and they received visions from God, yet they could not fully, God never fully disclosed himself to them. And then men were stricken dead when they touched the Ark of the Covenant, because this is God's entity, this representation of God. And we know that God's presence shone as a bright cloud and as a big pillar of fire to the children of Israel as they were wandering, and it was a piercing representation of God's Shekinah glory, and it was even too glorious to really be able to behold. You couldn't stare at it. And the priests, they would tremble as they entered the Holy of Holies once a year, whether in the tabernacle or in the temple, because they recognized that they were not worthy, no matter how pure they tried to make themselves. They trembled because they knew that what they were in there to do, they'd have to do again. The offering of animal sacrifices and the sprinkling of blood was just a temporary fix, and they trembled at the wake that, is this enough? And why am I here? This is holy ground. They trembled. See, the blood of animals would not satisfy the righteous demands of God's judgment on man's sin, and they trembled because they recognized that they did not belong in such a holy place. And yet here we read in verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy place. It's kind of a ludicrous statement. But yet it's so true in Christ. Christ's perfect, spotless sacrifice on the cross of Calvary was of infinite value, and it paid our sin debt. It finished this priestly work that needed to be done. We didn't need to go in trembling anymore, wondering if this was sufficient. The thing is he freely offered it. He didn't withhold it. And so we recognize two key aspects of Christ's work here. Christ alone is both our great high priest, because he alone can enter into the Holy of Holies without any need to purify himself as any human priest, because he doesn't have any sin. We've already affirmed that in our scripture reading earlier. And he's also our perfect sacrifice. He's both the priest and he's also the sacrifice. And Christ's sinlessness is vital for both of these roles, because it means that the transaction was finished. We have no need for another priest. We have no need for another sacrifice. The temple is no more a place of sacrifice. That's a liberating thought, especially for the early church. The temple is no more a place of sacrifice. Yet, today, our entrance, this idea of entering in, is still yet to be fully and experientially consummated. Because this isn't simply referring to the Holy of Holies in the temple that's located in Jerusalem, right? We as Christians, we don't need to make a pilgrimage there, praise the Lord. We can go before the Father in Jesus' name as we pray. This is how we enter in. One day we will enter the heavenly sanctuary where God dwells. You will see him as he is. But for now, we get to enjoy this limited gift of prayer. There will be a day when we need not pray. We will see him as he is, when our faith becomes sight. And so we need no other priestly caveat. There is no need for anyone else to go in and do this bloody work. And really, it's what an insult it is to the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholics that snare those who are seeking a satisfying sacrifice, and they snare them in this ordinance that they call confession. To go to another man, to have to give and to seek the merits of other saints. When here in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, Christ has done it all. It is finished. We can be confident in the individual priesthood that we can go before God because of the sufficient work of Jesus Christ. Christ's blood has atoned for all our sin. He has gone before us. And this leads to the second confidence that we have here in Christ. His atoning blood, but also his bodily death and resurrection. We see this unfolding in verse 20. Follow with me as I start in verse 19 again and give these affirmations of these verses. It says, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is, through his flesh. See, Jesus was pierced so that we could proceed into the Holy of Holies. His blood accomplished the work that took place in there, but it was through his death, his bodily death, that we actually can enter in. The way to God was made open by Christ's brutal and bloody death on the cross. It's described this way as a new way, it says here. This idea, it's fresh. It's not as things were done before. Jesus simply didn't go in as any other priest would and pull the curtain back. It was torn from top to bottom. It says the piercing of his flesh. That, because whenever the priest would do that, guess what? It always would go back. There would continuously be a divide. No, he tore the curtain from top to bottom, we read in the Gospels. And so we can confidently enter because this barrier has been done away with. And so as a spear was thrust through Christ's side, so a divide was made that completely did away with the barrier that was separating us from God. But it didn't stay dead. This idea of newness of life comes from the resurrection that we have in Christ Jesus. He was raised so that we would experience new life. He was pierced so that we could proceed, but he was raised so that we could experience this new life also. Just as vital as it was for his flesh to be pierced and his blood to be spilled, so was it important so that his body would be raised to new life, so that we would experience this new life, demonstrating the effectiveness of his redemptive work and ensuring that we have been given access to heaven. We have a risen Savior today. It's a ludicrous thought to think of a person who's been dead, was buried for 3 days. Many of you ever met someone like that and they came up again? It sounds like nonsense. It's so unnatural. It's supernatural. Christ is risen. This is why we sing, I love the wonderful song, Christ is risen, he's risen indeed. It says, he's alive, he's alive. Heaven's gates are open wide. We can go in before the Father because Christ has made a way through his death. Thirdly, our confidence here that this trinity of these assurances that the writer of Hebrews is giving us before we go to what our commitment ought to look like, what the persistence and the perseverance is to look like, we see that there's a confidence that we have in Christ as our high priest. He emphasizes here this idea of Christ being the head of all believers. Look at verse 21. It says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, again, he's affirming something here. We have a high priest over the house of God. The argument that Jesus is the great high priest has been clearly made to this point, where it sounds kind of repetitive, and really, if you were reading through the whole book of Hebrews, you get to this part again, and you're like, he's going over this again. It's because it's so important, and yet it's something that so easily falls away from our memory. And it's something that really, for us today, can really be so foreign, the work of the priest and the temple and the sacrifice. Jesus has done it. But what is meant by the house of God here, which is an interesting thought, is the idea that of God's house, there's been Well, this idea of the house of God, it's been mentioned once before already in Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 6, where it mentions that Moses was in the house of God, but here it says that Jesus is the head over the house of God. Again, this is emphasizing the superiority over the best that man has to offer. This is a reference, though, this idea of the house of God. It's a reference to the people of God, including those of the Old Testament saints of Israel, as well as the believers of Christ's church in the New Testament, all the hosts of Abraham's bosom, and all the redeemed of heaven, and all of us who remain even today. We're a part of the house of God, this family of God. We see this from this family language even with the beginning of verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, we're a family. We're God's family. We're His children. This is not a foreign concept to the New Testament. We're adopted as sons and daughters. God's house is filled with those of Israel who by faith were credited the righteousness of Christ, just as their father Abraham was credited the righteousness of Christ. He was justified by faith. It's no different in Old Testament, New Testament. We're all justified by faith, as well as those from every tribe and tongue and nation, these called out ones, Christ's church. We all are one people, God's people. And we see that Jesus alone is worthy of our confidence. There's no other who can do these things. There's no one else who's gone in, who's finished the work of the priest, who's completely done away with just the divide that was between us and God. There's no one who continues to rule and to build the church like Jesus. Our confidences are to be in Jesus alone. And the question really is, do you rest in Him today? Do you rest today in Jesus? Since we know that in Christ we're secure and that in Him we can make an entrance before God, yes, we need to rest in this, but the second part of this sermon, it calls us to action. It motivates us. Yes, you can rest in this truth, but we're also called to enter in. I had a meal this week with someone, a very close friend, and we were talking about even this idea. It was even said, we can't do that. And yet, in Christ, because He has, we can. And that's what we see here now is a commitment. And this persistence of the saints. They're not looking at none of this taking, okay, that's nice to know, and just going and doing whatever we want to do. It's not a license to have a ticket to into the Holy of Holies and to go and do whatever we'd like. This is something that radically transforms us. It calls for a commitment. We're called to commit to Christ. And so we see the second part of this sermon this morning. And in these verses 22 through 25, we see an exhortation given. Because of this cause, that we have a great high priest, we can draw near to God, it says in verse 22. So let me read 19 leading up to there again. Let's say it with these, the therefore and the since. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're going to look at three things here. There's three let us do things because of what Christ has done. We can. And really, here's another preposterous exhortation. This idea that we can go where? To the Holy of Holies? Makes me think of the song we sing in Monday Connection often, I Come by the Blood. Each verse says, how can I enter into a place where Your holiness bars us? And the refrain gloriously says, I come by the blood. I come by the cross. We can do this. And yet, in Christ, we finally taste the blessedness of Psalm 24. I love Psalm 24. Listen to these words, Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. It says this, it asks this question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Here it is. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And what a glorious answer we find here in this passage in Hebrews. It says here in verse 22, what? Our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies are washed with pure water. Does that sound like a good answer to where it says in Psalm 24, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, he can come before God? It's only in Christ that we can taste the blessings of union with God. What a glorious thought. And these qualifications here, though, in verse 22, I think it'd be easy for us to say, let us draw near, assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's been many that you try to pick apart. What does that mean? What do I do every Sunday? Do I need a ceremonial? Is there ceremonies of hand washing? No, this has been done in Jesus. He's not instituting rituals here. This is us embracing a truth of who Christ is and what he's accomplished. These have been done already. And this is the overarching theme of Hebrews. Christ is better, simply put. Christ is better. Jesus' blood has extinguished our guilt, and we identify with him in his baptism as clean vessels, fit for entrance and for worship. You've been made clean through faith in Christ, so enter into the Holy of Holies. And this means a really interesting truth is that you in Christ can be as close to God as you want to be. Have you ever thought of it that way? You, in Christ, can be as close to God as you want to be. This is what the persistence of the saints means. It talks here what this looks like. You need desiring a true heart. This is not so much a bodily activity, an outward expression. It's an inward demeanor. We need not even enter into an official, you don't need to walk in here to meet with God, okay? There's nothing spiritual really about this building. The church is, I'm looking at the church. You don't need to go to an official place of worship. You can go before the Holy of Holies in heaven, wherever you are, in the name of Jesus. True worship originates from the genuine engagement of the inner man. Doesn't require brick and mortar. Also says you're in full assurance of faith. This is to say that you're not just simply compelled by the idea of God or even that you believe in the reality of God, but that in Christ, by his Spirit, you can draw near to God. And how do we do this? Application for us this morning. Do you persist in prayer? Do you pray? Charles Haddon Spurgeon puts it this way. Believe me, if a church does not pray, it is dead. Do you agree with him? If a church is to be what it ought to be for the purposes of God, we must train it in the heart and the holy art of prayer. Churches without prayer meetings are grievously common. Even if there were only one such, it would be one to weep over because the form is kept up, but the people do not come. Oh, my brothers, let it not be so with you. Do train the people to continually meet together for prayer. Rile them to incessant supplication. This is Spurgeon speaking. Do you persist in prayer this morning? There's exhortations in this passage. Maybe we grow uncomfortable with exhortations like, oh, man, so you're going to take attendance on Wednesday nights? No! The question is, do you persist in prayer? And only you can answer that for yourself. Do you persist in prayer? But he continues again. There's three things here, three commitments that should just be rising within the Christian. This idea of let us draw near, and then verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Secondly, here, hold fast the confession. Really, we hear an echo here of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Again, once he gets to this section of this letter, he's summarizing and he's giving us exhortations based on those things. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Please read this call for the persistence of the saints here. Affirm the hope professed by the apostles. That's what he's saying here. Cling to the teachings of Jesus. Cleave to what is true. What a warning, though, is woven into these exhortations. To be careful in what you place your hope, Christian. Yes, Christian. Hold fast to what is true. Don't become fascinated with these side things. Now, at surface level, it might seem that this statement flies in the face of what we affirmed last week, the perseverance of the saints. But there is no contradiction here, and this is not to be taken as such. Rather, this is an exhortation to guard the purity of what the gospel is. Because to some, they see the words here in verse 23, and it says, without wavering. And I think really our English translations do a poor job of helping us understand the role of those words in this passage. We look at these words, and it causes a fear of falling away, implying that there is no eternal security this side of glory because we might waver, right? However, the words here where it says without wavering, they're not modifying the verb. It's not talking about how well you hold fast, because this is an adjective. Adjectives modify nouns. It's modifying the direct object. It's talking about the confession. This is an unwavering confession. That's what this is saying. This is not talking about the quality of our faith. Thank the Lord. It's talking about the faithfulness of our Savior. It's unbending. Hear it today, folks. Your security in Christ is not dependent on how faithful you are to Him. Is that a good thing? Amen? Because how many of you waver? Any of you ever waver? I do. Praise God, it's not dependent on how I feel. When I give in to doubts and when fears arrive, praise God, I'm not cast away. This says you can come as a child in the scriptures. And guess what? You will not be cast out. We are secure in Christ. The gospel is unwavering. This is talking about the unwaverability of the confession of our hope. And he's saying, don't go anywhere else. Don't go anywhere else. The gospel is unwavering. You can almost say this verse this way. Let us hold fast the unwavering, unbending confession of our hope. Cling to the gospel. It's the call this morning. This promise is as dependable as it is, as is the one who made it, is faithful. So cling to it. Don't become preoccupied with anything else. And what a message for the church in America today. This exhortation speaks to the vitality of doctrine in the Christian life. The early church was being ravished by false teachers, and these false teachers had false confessions. There was growing confusion everywhere. Really, what they were experiencing on a local level is something I think that we witness across the spectrum of all who claim to be Christian in the world. We have people who claim a message in the name of Christianity, yet it's completely void of biblical authority. Our Instagram and Facebook feeds are polluted with spiritual sayings that are not biblical sayings. There is a difference. And yet we so easily like to cling to those things because they make us feel good. Christ-professing individuals with good intentions but little discernment concoct a hybrid Christianity that is no true doctrine. And all that comes from that is the mass deception of thousands and thousands of people. Can you see why the preacher here of Hebrews calls for us to cling to the unwavering confession? So that we do not make God out to be a liar that the world so desperately wants Him to be. As it says here, what? How does this verse end? Verse 23. It says, for he who promised is faithful. This confession is unwavering. The gospel is unwavering. And of course, this will bring division. We should expect this. Doctrine divides. Should expect that. God's word is a sword. That's what swords do. It divides. So wield the sword confidently. Wield it carefully. And this isn't something that was just a duty of church leadership. I think that's what we instantly run to. It's like, well, I'm glad he went to seminary. This is something, as he says in verse 19, therefore, brothers, and you could say sisters here, this is a familial thing. This is something for all of us consciously to be participating in, because there's nothing more antithetical than for a Christian to consciously neglect God's word. We live among a very sad generation who have access to more information at any one time than ever in human history, and yet we're so flippant with it. I can say from the authority of this passage to you this morning, you need to know your Bible. You need to read your Bible. You need to memorize your Bible. We here at Calvary try to prioritize that. Do you persist in this doctrine? We seek to preach expositionally God's word. We seek to have classes so you can discuss and have questions. We offer a Thursday night institute class. Don't think that that's too high for you. That's a lie from Satan. Here he says, let us cling to it. Pursue what is true. Pursue the doctrine. Hold fast to this confession. Thirdly, the last exhortation we see, based on the cause and the confidence that we have in Christ, we're committed to encourage one another. We are committed to encourage one another. Look at verses 24 and 25. It says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Stir one another up. The verb here is striking, really. I think it's only used a couple times, and most of the times it's used, it's talking about disagreement. Like, it's basically saying disagree in different contexts. Here, this word in its placement here, it's talking about to irritate one another, but in a good way. Maybe some of you know what that's like. Some of you are like, that's Pastor Khan's spiritual gift. We're called to and really, I think the King James Version does well in translating this word provoke. Though there is a good sense to which it's used here. We are to spur one another. No one is exempt. No one's allowed to bow out here. Everybody's in this. We're all one crazy family together, right? This is a sort of obnoxious labor of love described here. And I think we all have tasted a bit of this. We need to be spiritually arousing to one another. We need to really awaken one another from our spiritual hibernation. To keep one another accountable to what is true and what is honest, to what is lovely and to what is good. And these are the two things he really brings emphasis to, is this idea of love and good works. And by love, he's talking about a sacrificial giving of ourselves to one another. This is a love that can only be produced within the context of a community. I mean, you can practice faith and hope. We've already talked about those in these previous verses, haven't we? The confession of our hope. Let us not neglect the faith here. But you can do those things alone, but you cannot love by yourself. You're called to a community here in Christ. You need one another. Do you understand that? This is a love that should cause the watching world to just scratch their heads like, there's something awesome going on at that church. That's a radical love that we see exemplified on the cross of Calvary. But also this idea of good works. You understand the job of the pastor and elders is to equip you all to do the work of the ministry. You do the work of the ministry. You see, the preacher of Hebrews here is not limiting the work of ministry to leadership. This is something that everyone is involved in. And while it's put in general terms here, I think there's no doubt as to what it's talking about. Who in this church have you ever let into your life? Who have you ever let provoke you, poke you spiritually? Who you didn't instantly want to just kick out of your life? Have you let them in? Have you any input into another person's life at this church? You must. While this may be very general, one thing that certainly isn't, he's very clear in verse 25, meet together. Look at verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Meet together. That's not just a point. That's me saying it to you. Meet together. Go to church. Don't call me a legalist when I say that. Call me practical, because that's exactly what he's saying here. How do you do these things? You got to come together. How do you stir one another up into love and good works? You get to know people. The preacher emphatically calls out those who might want to hide behind their own introvertedness or their independence. It's either way. Some of us think we're so independent, like, I don't need them. Some of us say, I don't want to open up. Terrible, terrible extremes. We must guard our hearts from the key ingredient through which the church is able to show the love of Christ and to accomplish great things. Is there union together in the same place? And it's when they are together that such encouragement happens. And can I tell you as a shepherd that I grow concerned for members? Now, things come up Sunday after Sunday. There's trips. We get that. But there's something in my heart that just grieves when, oh, where's that person? They've been gone for a while. It's not because it's like, oh, we'll take attendance in our staff meetings. No, we don't. We want to shepherd you. And I can say with full authority that we see here in Hebrews that you need to be here. Because you need other people and they need you. Verse 25 indicates that there were some who willfully abstained from church. And the preacher here condemns these actions as a neglect of Christian love and as losing sight of eternal things. Because it says here what the day is drawing near. And as it comes closer, we should be doing this more. And what this is talking about, the Lord's imminent return. And with it, the judgment seat of Christ and the accounting of our lives and the rewards to the faithful. So you must make the fellowship of the saints a priority in your life. How does that hit you this morning? Am I being too strict here? This is what the author of Hebrews, under divine inspiration, is according for us. This is what we need. We need to draw near. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession. And let us come together. So do you persist in this fellowship? Again, I'm not setting out a chart where you get a gold star sticker if you showed up so many times. Maybe we should do away with that. I don't know if we do that in our children's church. It's not about that. It's about persisting in fellowship. And only you understand what that is. Because really, there's some of you who maybe come every time, and yet you don't fellowship with people. This isn't just simply going through the motions. This is, again, a heart of worship. Attendance is only a fraction of what is being described here. So the question is, do you show up when you show up? This verse makes it clear that meeting together is simply the context through which you can encourage one another. Yes, that means through the corporate worship and preaching of the word like we have this morning thus far, but guess what's coming up later? Many of you are going to shepherd groups. Will you do that? Do you persist in that? Do you persist in the prayer service on Wednesday night? Do you persist in family Bible class? In youth group, in the Monday connection, whatever it may be, do you persist in these things? Maybe that's not for everyone, I get that, but you should in your heart be considering, do I persist in this? Is God's truth here this morning being accurately demonstrated through my commitment to Christ? So I think we live in a society that has equipped ourselves with ways via social media, and this is important, in which we've become much more public or much more private. But neither of those things accomplish being personal. Do you see the difference there? We think, oh, well, I'd send people messages on Facebook. Great. Public, private, message. I mean, isn't that how your Facebook account works? It's either public or private. I don't see a personal category there. That's what this is calling us to, You can only do that as you come one with another in a place. So let's do this. In a few moments, I'll be done. But the question today is, what are you going to do today? Again, guard your heart from making this a badge of honor. Don't be a legalist with this. These are the exhortations of Scripture, though, that's calling us to commit to these things because of the confidence we have in Christ. Going before the Holy of Holies, when you walk out and you live your day to day, guess what? It needs to look different, and this is what it looks like. So let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast the unwavering confession, and let us come together. What a great commitment for the believer to make because of their confidence in Christ. This is the persistence of the saints. So have Christ's accomplishments faded from your mind? Maybe you never understood Christ's high priestly work like you have this morning. Are you confident in your active present ministry to one another? And so out goes this call of faith, hope, and love. We're called to these things. Have you grown, much like maybe the early church believers, complacent in your Christianity? For some this morning, perhaps you think that this idea of even eternal security in Christ is too good to be true, but it is the basis upon which we live and move and persist in this worship. So please believe the assurances and the confidences of God's word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the confidences we have in Christ. We need to look to no other. Lord, we don't need to look at it within ourselves. It's not about how faithful we are, praise God, but yet you call us. We are to commit to these. So keep us, Lord, from licensing sin and from legalistically thinking we earn your favor. Father, we thank you for Christ Jesus, for his complete and perfect work. Father, some this morning need to understand more and more all that Jesus has done for them. And for them, Lord, I pray that you'd grant them faith. They would have confidence in Christ. Lord, all of us today, I pray that we would draw near to you. As we pray that you would draw near to us, may we draw near to you in prayer. May we practically do that as we come and we see your likeness and we see Christ in other people's lives. Lord, may we hold fast this confession. May we here not get caught up on any false doctrine. May we not get hung up on other things that are so tempting to be fascinated with. May we stick to the unwavering confession. Father, this morning, may we be a people who come together. Put us within the context, whether it's helping pack up people's pods as they seek to move. Or Lord, maybe it's going to a bedside of someone at the hospital. Or perhaps it's shepherd group, having a meal across the table from someone who we don't know yet, but yet they're our sister and brother in Christ. Perhaps it's going to a ball game for someone who needs discipled, and they need to see an example of a godly father or a godly mother in their life. Lord, work these things in us. May we be committed to the confidence that we have in Christ, and may it demonstrate itself as we go about our day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.